Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We have taken a few weeks off for the Christmas holiday season from our series in Galatians. I would like to return to that this morning. And we actually left off on a Sunday evening, the beginning of December. Eric Stevens actually preached Galatians 3, 1 through 9. And if you missed that, you're in luck. You can go to our YouTube channel and watch it. He is memorialized on YouTube. So you can catch up with that there. I'm going to give a little bit of a summary of the entire book as we begin, because we've been on a break for a while, and I think it would be good to kind of get up to speed again on the flow of thought that the Apostle Paul is communicating to us through his letter to the Galatians. This morning I'm going to read 1 through 14, actually. Galatians 3, 1 through 14. Even though I'm only going to preach specifically on verses 10 through 14, again, let's just try to get that flow and see the arguments here. Galatians chapter 3, you can follow along with me at verse 1. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, it's page 914. You can follow along with me there. Chapter 3, Galatians verses 1 through 14. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you so much for your word. I pray that the Spirit would work through the word now and make its message clear to us. Despite my feeble efforts to communicate this morning, Lord, may you do miraculous work through the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I open, I promised that I would give you a run-up, so let me do that real quick. In chapter 1, the main kind of thrust that this letter launches out on is that there is no other gospel. There is one gospel. And there is only one gospel that comes from God, and it is God's commission. That is the true gospel. And Paul actually happens to make the case or the argument that he is an apostle, a sent one commissioned directly by God to bring the message of the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. And Paul argues that his apostleship was not mediated through man, and his gospel didn't come through man either. If you're familiar with Paul's story, he was miraculously converted on the road to Damascus as he was going to persecute Christians, true believers. Well, he met the risen Christ in person, live, and his life was changed as a result. And so from that time, Paul spent a significant portion of the next years of his life, 15 years or so, being trained in the gospel and being established in it, apart from the other apostles and apart from the churches of Judea. And so his legitimacy for his gospel message is predicated on the fact that it came from God, not from any man. Yet it matches, because Paul got together with some of the apostles just to compare notes, but it matches. So the gospel message is the same message that the other apostles have been preaching as well, that the Judean churches proclaim as well, despite the fact that they received it separately. Then Paul goes on to say that my gospel, you know, I've held on to it. It's pure and it's true, because even when Peter and some of the other Jewish Christians fell into hypocrisy and started withdrawing from Gentile Christians, I called them on it, because that's not the form of gospel that we both have agreed on in the past, and it's not the gospel that we proclaimed for you. And so chapters 1 and 2 are about Paul's history with the gospel, how he came to own it, to teach it, and then instruct the churches by it as well. At the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, you have a transition from Paul's history with the gospel to the theology of the gospel. Now, Paul has already alluded that the gospel is Christ crucified, and if anyone preaches anything other than that, then they should be accursed. But there is more to know about the gospel than what he's explained, and so at the end of chapter 2 and transitioning into chapter 3, he begins to define what the gospel is. And in particular, we call it the doctrine of justification by faith. How does one receive the righteousness of God that is necessary to have a relationship with him? Do you obtain it by faith, or do you obtain it by some other means, by works? And that's the issue that really needs to be settled in the minds of the Galatians, because we also know from the historical context that the Galatian church was infiltrated by a group of Jewish, quote, Christians, we'll use the term loosely, of Jewish Christians who claimed that salvation by faith in Christ only gets you started on your journey of faith, but your salvation is completed by doing works of the law. They were called Judaizers, okay? And so this is the issue that has plagued the Galatian churches, and this is really the heresy that Paul has to get straightened out and cleared up. And so now he's in earnest in chapter 3 explaining justification by faith in Christ alone and not by any works of the law. And so chapter 3 begins on a really forceful note where he calls the Galatians foolish. And he's really trying to establish within them this sense that, man, you're going the wrong way. If you're going to go back to law keeping, then you're going to crucify again Christ. You're going to make his crucifixion of no effect. Christ is going to be worthless to you. And so why do you want to do this? Why would you think about going back to something that Christ has accomplished already? And so Paul then begins to argue in chapter 3, did the Spirit come to you by faith, or did it come to you by your law keeping, by your doing the works of the law? Did the Spirit like just get you started on your journey of faith? Is the Spirit not good enough to secure your salvation that you now think you have to do all of these works of the law to complete your salvation? And Paul says it's crazy. You're justified by faith. You are also sanctified by faith. And so we never lose sight of the gospel. We should never lose sight of the gospel. It is what has saved us in the first place, but it's also what allows us to live sanctified lives, lives of faith as we continue on. And I think most of us would agree here that we can't earn our salvation, but we are tempted to take back control of our lives and resort to, you know what, Christ saved me, but I need to really keep working harder and trying harder and harder and harder to clean up my life, to get control of my sin so that God will accept me. We forget all that the gospel has accomplished for us. It's not that we shouldn't put out effort to be sanctified, to be holy. Paul in Philippians 2 tells us specifically to work out our own salvation, to make every effort to live holy lives. But yet it is the power of God that gives us the ability to do that. And it's the will of God, or God places the desire within us to accomplish those things. And so we seek, though, to replace Christ as the Savior with some sort of different kind of Savior. We want to work hard. We want to come to church and gain perhaps the notoriety of being someone who in all appearances looks to be godly. And as people compliment on us, on our spiritual walk or whatever, we place our hope in that. We replace Christ the Savior with some kind of different Savior. And all of those other gods, other saviors that we put our confidence in make very poor saviors, because we never are quite sure if we're doing enough. But justification is by faith from beginning to end. And as Paul is arguing in the first part of chapter 3 here, that just like Abraham believed God and it was counted to him or credited to him, it was this righteousness that was outside of him. But when he believed, that righteousness was placed upon him. That is genuine justification by faith. And Paul's argument, Paul really likes to use Abraham when he explains justification by faith. He does the same thing in Romans. And the reason why is because Abraham's righteousness was counted to him before the law even existed. And so there was nothing really that Abraham could do except put his faith in the promise of God. When you think about Abraham's life when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was a pagan. He worshipped other gods. I mean, that was the norm for the day in the area that in which he lived. And so this was God revealing himself to Abraham and Abraham believing it and God crediting righteousness or justification by Abraham's faith. That's why Paul loves to use Abraham as an example. And this is what he does in chapter 3. And so he presents the positive side of salvation by faith in verses 7 to 8. But then as we get into the text that we're going to consider this morning in 10, he's going to shift over to the negative side. And that is, what does not bring justification by faith? Okay, so what does not bring the righteousness that you need to be right with God? And that is the law. And this is where Paul is going to argue theologically that salvation in no way comes by law-keeping, whether it's the Mosaic law or any sort of law that we might ourselves in this day and age set up that we might think would bring us righteousness or favor before God. But why the discussion on the law? Why not just argue that justification is by faith and move from verse 9, which he probably could do, and go straight to verse 26. So if you look at verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then you could go all the way down to 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all the sons of God through faith, for as many as you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. So the logic, I suppose, would work if you wanted to jump all the way through there. But why this divergence to the law? Well, the answer is the law has to be addressed. It can't be ignored because it's the covenant of Moses, and it's integral to the Christian faith and our understanding of what salvation is. Namely, the law is the thing that condemns us and brings a curse on us. The law tells us what we're being saved from. So in order to appreciate what you're being saved from, you need to know about the law and its function in salvation history or in God's plan of redemption. Right? And so this is why Paul's got to take some time to deal with the law of Moses, because it's part of salvation history. It's a covenant that is built on the Abrahamic and then it's going to be fulfilled in Christ. And the law is going to show us God's character and his holiness, even though it is weak and that it cannot save anyone. So as we get into chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, the main idea that I think we see in these five verses is that all who try to earn salvation by law-keeping are cursed. But Christ became a curse on our behalf so that we can receive God's promises. That's the main idea. You want to rely on works of the law, you're going to be cursed. Jesus came and became a curse for you so that you can receive the promises of God. So the first idea that I want to look at this morning is found in verse 10. All who rely on law keeping will be cursed. So I mentioned in the beginning, verse 10 begins an argument for why justification is not attained by keeping the law. If Paul has argued that Abraham was justified by faith, and those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, then this section is going to demonstrate why law-keeping will not justify anyone. So verse 10 says that for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So for Paul, when he speaks of the works of the law, what he's referring to is legalism, right? And we've talked about this in previous messages on this, in this book. And so legalism is this self-reliant efforts that attempt to show God or others our worth, right? It's the opposite of obedience rooted in faith. This is like, I need to do stuff so that you will like me. So that God will save me when I come to the end of my life. That is, that's what Paul speaks of when he talks about doing works of the law. Maybe I should take a minute right here and just explain that within understanding the relationship of the law can get a little bit tricky, because it's not like the law is bad, right? God gave the law. It is good. I think the New Testament bears out the fact that the law is not evil. It's not sin itself. And Israel was expected to keep the law. And so that was good. That was, I mean, the law showed them how to live a faithful life. It told them what to avoid. It revealed the character of God to them. And it also made provisions for when failures happened. Okay, so there's things like atonement in codified in the law. Sacrifices that could be done in order for one to have their sins covered. And so it wasn't like any sort of law doing was completely wrong for an Israelite to do. But here's where the issue comes in. Is when you open up your law and you, by pure human effort, start to check off all of the lists and declare that that is what is making you righteous. The law was to be lived out and obeyed by faith in the very same way that we today look to the law of Christ and live that out by faith. So there's not a law of Christ that I can check off all of these boxes in this day and age and say, once I've checked them all off, then I'm good. God will allow me into his presence. I live the law of Christ out day to day in faithful obedience, in faith, knowing that Christ has accomplished my righteousness for me, and now I want to be obedient to him because I love him. I think the Old Testament Jew had that same idea, where the law was meant to expose the fact that they couldn't do everything that it required. But if they lived it out in faith, they would be accepted by God. That faith is what is credited to them for their righteousness. So when Paul speaks now of the works of the law, he's speaking about this legalistic bent that people have, where they think that their rote adherence to the law is what's going to earn them their justification before God. It's the opposite of obedience rooted in faith. So in verse 10, we've got this proof statement. All right, if you're going to put your trust in the ability to keep the law, you're going to find yourself under a curse. Then Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27:26 as a proof for his statement. So if you look back there, and you can turn there if you wish. If you look back to Deuteronomy 27 and you look at the context of verse 26, in the context of Paul's quote, you have this very interesting scene. Moses has told the people that when they cross over the Jordan and they go into the promised land, half the tribes are to stand on Mount Gerizim and half are to stand on Mount Ebal. And the Levites, when they got into the situations, the Levites would then pronounce this series of curses for violations of the law. And the people were supposed to respond by saying amen. And so in Deuteronomy 27:15-25, you've got this series of 11 curses for various violations that were shouted across the valley and then affirmed in response. Okay, so this is kind of a cool scene. Half of the nation's tribes on this mountain, half on this, and they're shouting back and forth to one another. And when this scene climaxes, it climaxes in the curse that's given in Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. And this is actually the summary curse that Paul quotes in Galatians. Now, at first glance, you might think that this passage Paul quotes makes the Judaizer argument. Like, you have to do law, otherwise you're going to be cursed. But there's something implicit in this statement, and it's a little bit more explicit in verse 11. And what's implicit is the fact that there is no one that can do all the law. Because if you go back into Deuteronomy and you keep reading, You get into chapter later in chapter 27 and 28, where Moses will say, you don't have the heart to keep this law. It's like they were doomed before they even had a chance. Because of the sin nature of man, no one can keep all of the law. The righteousness that the law demands is perfection at all times. That's what James says in James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Now you think about people that Jesus encountered who, and he encountered several people, we'll talk about a couple of them, that were relying on their ability to keep the law for their justification. There was a time when Jesus encountered a rich young man, and he basically flat out said that he kept all of the law from his youth. But Jesus exposed this man and his sin because he said, you know, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You know, and this man was sad because he had a lot of great possessions. And so his heart was not connected to God in faith. It was connected to something else. And so when Jesus exposes this man, he walks away dejected, even though he thought he was keeping all of the law. If your trust is in your ability to keep the law, you will be under a curse. But what is this curse? We've talked about this. Paul has mentioned it here in verse 10. Curse is everyone who does not abide by all of the things written in the book of law and do them. What is this curse? Well, ultimately, one who is cursed is one who has been rejected by God and subject to his wrath. It's being cut off from the Spirit. Right? So if we looked at in 3:5 where you know, you receive the Spirit by faith. If you are trusting in the law, then you're cut off from the Spirit. And so that's the reality for those who trust in their ability to law keep and keep a set of rules. You know, but Tim Keller makes this point about this curse that law keepers are under and how that actually shows up in his life. Yes, the ultimate curse is that you're being rejected by God. You're subject to his wrath. But it shows up in everyday life in this way. He says, everyone who's seeking to save themselves by their own performance will experience a curse subjectively. He says, at the very least, attempting to be saved by works will lead to profound anxiety and insecurity because you can never be sure that you're living up to your standards sufficiently, whatever they might be. He goes on to explain how the person who is under this curse of doing stuff is oversensitive to criticism. And how we can often be envious of other people or intimidated by other people because they might have more ability than we do. He says it makes you nervous under this curse. It makes you nervous and timid because you're unsure of where you stand, or else swaggering and boastful because you're trying to convince yourself of where you stand. Either way, you live with this sense of a curse and condemnation. I think what he says is true. Those who trust in a legalistic law-keeping will never be at peace because you're never sure if you're attaining the standard of righteousness necessary. Now Paul is going to make his next point, and he's going to show that no one can live up to all that the law has required. But that's never been the point. And this is what we're going to see in 11 and 12. Salvation has never been about merely doing the law. To make this point, Paul quotes two more Old Testament passages. There's like four total in this whole section here. But he quotes two more passages that seem to run counterintuitively to one another. But the key phrase in both of these situations is that is the phrase shall live. All right, that's the goal, right? We want to live. But the subjects of these two phrases seem to speak to two different paths of life. One is faith and the other is law. So now in verse 11, Paul makes a little bit more explicit the fact that no one can keep the law and thus rely on it for their justification. He says in verse 11, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And then the next phrase is a familiar one, and it provides the proof, the ground for his statement that no one can be justified by keeping the law. And that statement is, in verse 11, the righteous shall live by faith. This is a quote Paul uses from the minor prophet Habakkuk. This is Habakkuk 2:4. And it's used three times in the New Testament. It's used here, it's used in Romans 1:17, and it's also used in Hebrews 10:37. It's a favorite of New Testament writers because because it's one of the few times in the Old Testament where justification, faith, and life or living are all mentioned together. It speaks to the fact that something more than rote obedience to the law is needed if you are going to be made right before God. In the context of Habakkuk, Israel is under the threat of overthrow by the Chaldeans. But the Lord pronounces to Habakkuk that he will judge the Chaldeans for their sin. And in the middle of that pronouncement, it's like the Lord is giving these promises. And then that's where you find this statement, that the just or the righteous will live by faith. And Paul takes that concept. The righteous before God are the ones who live by faith in his promises. And he modifies it just a little bit, but the meaning is still the same. Faith is the element that is necessary for anyone to receive a right standing before God and therefore live in the sense of eternal life. In the sense of the one being the one who is blessed by God and not under a curse. But this is the positive side. Verse 12 is the negative side. So the just or the righteous are going to live by faith. But in verse 12, the law actually can't produce faith. And so 10 and 12 here go together. In other words, the law is not an alternative to faith. There are not two directions that you can go to get to God. In verse 12, it says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So this time, Paul is reaching back into Leviticus 18:5 to make his point to contrast with verse 11. And it also connects back to verse 10. This is kind of the same idea. So if you're going to trust in your ability to keep the law, you've got to do it all perfectly. But by way of illustration, there are a few ways that this, or other places where this same passage, Leviticus 18:5, shows up. And it really, I think, illustrates nicely what Paul's getting at here. The first one is in Luke 10:25. All right, this is another instance where Jesus encounters a Jewish lawyer. And in Luke 10:25 says, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he, being Jesus, said to him, well, what is written in the law? How have you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. And then Jesus quotes Leviticus 18:5, do this, and you will live. If you can, theoretically, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. and love your neighbor at all times perfectly, you will live. But the lawyer knew something was up. Because as the story goes on, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Ah, so he couldn't keep all of the law. Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. So all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands to love God and love others, but the harsh reality that seeps out from this lawyer is that he knows that his path to life is blocked. Blocked by his failure to keep the law. And so he starts justifying his actions. The second place where we find Leviticus 18:5 is actually found in Romans 10. Very familiar passage. The context is this grand discourse on salvation and election and a history of Israel's unbelief. Here's where Paul says in Romans 10:1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that Israel, that is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And that's the whole crux of this whole law issue. Right? They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They sought to establish their own by doing what? Setting up this law that was based on God's law, but they twisted it into something that it was not supposed to be. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. And then Paul goes on to argue, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." It's the same line of argumentation that Paul is using in Galatians. Jews are seeking to establish their own righteousness, even using the law of Moses to do it, but Christ is the end of the law. Then Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commands shall live by them." And then Paul goes on to argue that repentance and faith are the keys that unlock this door to a right standing before God. And by the way, it's the same set of keys. It's the same door for Jews and Gentiles. There's no distinction. And then Romans 10:12 gives this reason, "For the same Lord is the Lord of all." And here's the key. Through faith, through believing, Romans 8:10, 9, 10, 11. Okay, you've got this concept of faith. You get to Romans 12, "For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches." Now, what are his riches? Justification. A right standing with God on all who call on him. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So the point of these three verses, 10, 11, 12, is show us that moral or religious people, in our day, it might be people that always come to church. You know, they seem to be doing good things. They seem to know the right things. But yet they're doing all of these things apart from faith and apart from the Spirit. They're actually cursed by the very things that they try to do. By the very things that they're looking to for righteousness. But there is hope for deliverance, and there is a curse breaker that comes to our rescue. And this is what we see in verses 13 through 14. We need Christ to free us from this curse. There's always this pull in our sinful nature to justify ourselves, just like the lawyer that Jesus encountered. There's always this pull to rely on performance, our doing, to earn the favor of God or earn the favor of others. But here's the good news. Christ redeemed us from all of that. Look now at the hope in verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so here what Paul has essentially done is he's introduced this reality and this means of redemption through substitution. The first part that we see in verse 13 is Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. Okay, and that word for is like on behalf of. Okay, so Christ redeems us from the curse by becoming a curse on our behalf. And what does it mean to redeem? Well, what it redeem means is to buy something back or to set free by the payment of a price. The root word in the Greek, it comes from this marketplace idea where slaves were bought and sold. And so the idea of redemption is that a price has been paid to release someone from their slavery. All right, and our slavery is the curse that is upon us because of the law. The price to free us from this is not insignificant. It's not nothing. It's substantial. And it was the blood of the Son of God. That was the price, the purchase price to redeem you from this curse. But this leads us to a question. How is it that Jesus became a curse on our behalf? Because Jesus was perfect. In order for Jesus to become a curse on our behalf, he had to be one that was not under the curse to begin with, because you can't exchange something that's damaged. So even though Jesus was born under the law, as Paul states in Galatians 4:4, he didn't experience the curse of the law because he never violated it. So how did he become this curse? Well, this is where Paul uses one more Old Testament quote to show what has happened to Jesus and is proof that he became a curse. The quote comes from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And actually, starting at 22, says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So in the Old Testament, there was a few methods of execution that the Old Testament stipulated. Most of the time, stoning was the preferred method, but once the person was killed, they were hoisted up on a tree or a beam or a stake of some sort, and that became a sign that individual was cursed by God. He had been rejected by God. That's what it meant to be hung on a tree. For Jesus, being crucified, hung on a tree, hung on a cross, it was a deliberate act of God to show the world that Jesus was reckoned by God as being cursed. So here you have the Savior of the world, guiltless before the law, not under a curse, going to the cross to be killed, to be reckoned as a curse for us. This is this same idea of this substitutionary atonement, same idea of an exchange of my sin for Christ's righteousness. It's the same idea that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became a curse. He was reckoned as sinful, rejected by God, for our sake. It didn't take it, he became it. He became the curse for us so that we might be redeemed from it. And that sacrifice secures a couple things for us. And we see this in verse 14, Christ's death secures God's promises. There's a couple. Paul's going to highlight two purposes that Christ accomplishes by becoming a curse. And we see this in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so purpose number one is reaching all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant again, and God's intention to bless people from every nation through Abraham. So all along in God's sovereign plan, he's intended to bless all nations through Abraham. So the Messiah that was going to come through Abraham's seed was going to be the one that's going to bear the curse through which all people can be saved. I think Paul intends to indicate that this form of blessing that is to be communicated through Abraham is this concept of justification by faith. Through faith, right, in Christ, so that in Christ is that union with Christ, appropriated by faith, through one's faith in Christ and our union with him, justification is going to come to people through Christ's becoming a curse. So that's purpose number one, that Christ's death, his becoming a curse, accomplishes. And the second one, then, is that we might receive the promised Spirit. So here Paul introduces the presence of the Spirit in the life of believers, and it's going to kind of pave the way for his ethical teaching later on in the book, where he talks about walking in the Spirit. But for now, you have these two huge implications, two huge purposes that Christ accomplishes by becoming the curse, blessing, justification by faith through Abraham that was promised many centuries ago, and then the outpouring of the Spirit. These are both new covenant promises that are fulfilled for us in Christ. And these are two promises that we as believers can live in. Everyone who tries to earn salvation by keeping laws is cursed. But the good news is that Christ became a curse on our behalf so that we can receive God's precious promises. You know, salvation has always been, since the beginning of time, since the fall, has always been about faith, and never about merely doing things, because we could never do enough to overcome the sin that is resident within each of us. So let me just ask you as we close, what are you trusting in? Trusting in your abilities? You trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross, becoming a curse for you, and placing your faith directly in him? If you have any questions, I would love to talk about this a little bit more with you. If you're not quite understanding, you know, all that we've talked about, and it's a little bit of a complicated piece to work through, a little bit of struggle to sort it all out. So I understand if there are questions. But I'd love to talk about further with you if you're not quite sure if you are a genuine believer or not. But let's go ahead and close in prayer.